As stated, our text this evening is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. And we are in the section of Ezekiel which he's called to give encouragement to the people who are at the point of despair, at the point of despair due to the severity of God's judgment that they know now not merely to be a matter of words, but has actually taken place. It's in a number of chapters previous, some four chapters previous, that you read in 33, Ezekiel 33, 21, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten, that is, leveled, basically, as a city. It exists no more. Jerusalem, a heap of ruins, and the young men and maidens had been slaughtered, and little ones dashed against the stones. And what future was there for them? Was the Lord's mercy clean gone forever? Speaks there of the 12th year. The destruction, of course, really occurred in the 11th year of the captivity of the first group of the exiles. Takes over a year for the next large group of exiles to arrive in the vicinity of the river Kibar, because after slaughtering most of the citizens of Jerusalem, the Babylonians gathered up what was left of the inhabitants of Judah and then used them, of course, to demolish the city block by block, and then, of course, the temple as well, and set the whole business to fire when it was all done. But the point, of course, is that it's a city that is filled with all kinds of corpses that have been left to rot, and probably in the end kind of pushed into one of the valleys around the city, maybe the Valley of Hinnom itself. And then there was that long trek from Jerusalem, Judah, to Babylon, and how many did not die along the way, because the Chaldean army, of course, had absolutely no mercy, and they didn't wait for people to die and then bury them, but they were simply corpses left on the side of the road, a veil of tears, and the bones in the end bleached and picked over by the fowls of the air, represented here by these dry bones. In those circumstances is now given words of encouragement were given already, of course, in chapter 34:25, where there is this reference to the covenant of peace. I will make them a covenant of peace, will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, and so on. They shall dwell safely, and I will make them in the places round about them a hill of blessing, and refer there to the showers of blessing that would fall upon the land. And in our own chapter, at the conclusion, as we read, there is the same reference to the covenant of peace. And you may say, what's the covenant of peace? Well, we preached on that few Lord's days ago. It certainly has to do with reconciliation and peace between man and God through the wonder of reconciliation, but it also has a special reference to the land, to the inheritance being made a land of security and peace and abundance, you see. No more assault and threat and slaughter through the land, but the land, a place of peace where they can dwell in safety with the great shepherd of the of the sheep and eat from God's hand, and there is sin and evil no more. That great covenant of peace that is promised. And this word that we have in chapter 37 is part of those encouraging words, because this is a people, of course, that knows that death is all around, and the Lord may speak of the covenant of peace, but Lord, who's going to inhabit the land? It's as though our future generation has been slaughtered, and the land is strewn with corpses that have become as bones, and along the trail as well, and here we are in the land, and shall not this land, by the power of Babylon, become also our grave? May make great promises about the inheritance, but Lord, who's going to be left even to inherit that great land and experience this covenant of peace? And so the promises of God, and this matter of the dry bones and what happens with respect to these dry bones is all part of that great word of encouragement. Just keep in mind, this is a word to encourage the saints then, but in the end, of course, it has final application to the New Testament age, to the age of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah, that one who will come to establish this kingdom, this great promised son of David, of whom we read at the conclusion of chapter 37 as well. He will come and he will accomplish this as the great warrior of the Lord with his rod of iron and so on, but also having his shepherd's staff, and will lead his people like a shepherd and feed them, but all looking in the end towards the New Testament age and the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of God, and then what he will accomplish, and especially, of course, we will accomplish beginning on the day of Pentecost and what follows, and that brings us to our text. The vision of the dry bones, called to preach to dry bones, the wonder that took place, pointing to a great fulfillment when all is said and done. Like the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, Ezekiel is given to see a great vision. And it's been some time since Ezekiel has actually been given to see a great vision. Not that he has not received any number of revelations. He has received any number of revelations, but he has not had a vision, which is in many ways an out-of-the-body experience. Read here that the Lord was upon him, carried him out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. The last vision Ezekiel had was back in chapter 11, where he read, "The Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward." So he remains bodily, of course, by the river Kibar, but his mind and the eye of his mind is taken to the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and he's given to see what's going on in the temple, but with the ungodly priests and princes of the people and their abomination, as we read in chapter 11, verse 2 of 11, "Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in the city, that say, oh, it's not near, the judgment is not near, we have nothing to fear, this city is like a cauldron, like a kettle, with great iron walls and where the prime meat inside. We're safe in the city." They may speak about, prophets may speak about judgment and wrath, but as they make plain in that same chapter, verse 15, they are the inhabitants. They have said, "Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. We know the promises made to Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham. This land has been given to us by the Lord himself." Certainly he's not going to go back on his word. What have we to fear? These things have threatened before, these great judgments, and they pass by in wonderful ways, and we're going to wait for that to happen again. And so you read in the next chapter, verse 2 of chapter 12, "Thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, son of man. Men who have eyes to see and see not, ears to hear and hear not, they are a rebellious house." And then, of course, he has to speak to them concerning their abominations that makes them worthy of this judgment. But they are a brand of office bearers and the leader of the people, who are as those dry bones. Not only the dead who have been slain are as the dry bones, but these men too are as these dry bones, numbered with them, if you will. And so the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord is here: can these dry bones live? And the answer, of course, that the prophet gives is, "Lord, thou knowest." And when he says, "Lord, thou knowest," he's not saying, "Well, Lord, if you want to make them live, you can live, make them live." But his initial response is, is it not obvious? Of course, these bones cannot live. How can these bones possibly live? They are, of course, beyond the ability to listen and to hear. You must understand that certainly, as we have said, these dry bones represent those who have been slaughtered of the house of Israel, and their bones are now bleached in the sun. They don't even have the marrow left in them anymore. They're picked over by the fowls of the air and scattered by animals. And they represent not only those who have died under the judgment of the Lord, the physically dead, but they have to do also with those who are physically alive, and yet for all their physical life are spiritually dead. Those who are described as having eyes to see and they see not, and ears to hear and they hear not. And that's, of course, some ways underscored by verse 11 of the chapter 37. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And now they in the in exile say, "Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts." Those who are in exile review what has happened to the nation and taken place and the slaughter, and then consider the caliber of the majority of the nation. "Our bones are dried." And so these bones are the whole house of Israel. And the end, of course, they represent not even simply Israel, but they represent the whole of mankind, the figure of the dry bones. And in the end, of course, they represent that which we know to be total depravity, the complete corruption of man fallen into sin. Man fallen into sin, a spiritual death, so that he is devoid of his ability to exercise himself in spiritual ways. Not only doesn't he have the ability of himself, a man doesn't even have the desire, not even the desire to exercise himself in the ways of God. That was Israel, was it not? That's what part of the abominations were. It wasn't that they didn't know what the truth was. It wasn't that they weren't confronted by the word of God, what their calling was, what their sin was. They heard that well, and they simply dismissed it as though somehow it didn't apply to them. They simply responded to what the prophets brought to this point as dry bones, not only having no spiritual abilities, but not even interest in spiritual things. They, of course, were those who were pursuing the ways of idolatry. It's not simply a matter of worshiping images, is what the way of idolatry allowed them to do, as we have stated more than once in the in the series, because idolatry, of course, allowed them simply to go through the forms of religion, to live in a certain self-serving, self-pleasing, carnal way, and then bring some sacrifices to the priests and some gifts to their so-called gods, and the debt was dismissed, and they could go their way now and continue to live in the ways of fornication and adultery and all the rest. And of course, that was attractive to them and appealed to them, and they continued in those ways. Who in the world wanted the ways of Moses that was kept, that the prophets kept referring to, and the ways of the law with all its restrictions and all the ways of self-denial? You can have that brand of religion. We'll take the easier brand of religion, where the boundaries are wide and the flesh may be served, and then we may make a little bit of an outward confession that, yeah, we're not perfect, you know, and here are some sacrifices and here are some gifts, and we're still members of the church, and then go our heedless way. So man, by nature, in his rebellion and his sin, and described here, of course, as dry bones, the completeness of the spiritual death that man under sin is gripped by, without ability, without spiritual desire. I must admit, you read a passage like that, like this, you begin to wonder how the Arminians would try to explain this away as a description of natural man, as dry bones, because of course when they want to talk about man, they want to speak about the preaching that you address a man, and you talk about his calling to seek God, and you go with the assumption that he has the ability to seek God, and you avail yourself, apply yourself to his free will. If you take the initiative, then salvation is available to you. Having to do maybe with a man who's very sick spiritually, but certainly not dead. Well, beloved, here you have a passage that speaks of man fallen in sin who's not simply sick, not the status of a man apart from God. Man apart from God is dead, and so dead without ability, and certainly not even having a desire. And so as you read this, and as the prophet himself was led by the Spirit and given by the Spirit an opportunity in this vision to walk amongst the bones, because that's what he does. He's let down into this valley, and he steps his way through the bones and tries to avoid stepping on them here and there. He himself sees how hopeless this is. What hope is there for this matter of the dead bones? And yet for all that seeming hopelessness, he is called, of course, by God to address those bones. Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, Lord God, thou knowest. It's obvious, is it not? These bones cannot live. They're beyond the pale. And then he says to me, prophesy upon these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. And the initial response of the prophet had to be, what an exercise in futility to speak to these dry bones, as he's already answered the Lord. Can these bones live? It's obvious to me, as it should be to you, Lord, that these bones cannot live. They're deader than dead. What hope is there? And now I am to speak to them and to say, hear the word of the Lord. How can they hear the word of the Lord when they don't even have ears to hear? Thou knowest, Lord. Questions raised, of course, to ourselves as well. Preach to unbelievers? Are we not wasting our breath if we preach to unbelievers? Have no spiritual ability? Dead in trespasses and sins, given over to who knows what sins and ways of sin in which they find their delight, hard of heart. I'll go to them with the word, require them to believe. They can't believe. Why bring them the word? Is it not a waste of a breath and a waste of time? Let's just preach to the spirit, those whom we think to be spiritually alive. Let's keep it within the walls of the church, lines of generations, where there are those in whom the Spirit does work. We may be confident of that. Let's keep the word within our own walls and preach to those who have the Spirit and can hear and then respond. Go out into the wide and wicked world. What kind of fruit can there possibly be with those who are unbelieving and committed to the ways of darkness and of ungodliness? And there have been those who have come to that conclusion, called hyper-Calvinists and antinomians and so on, and they've simply said, we believe salvation is all of grace, and that means that if the Lord intends to save them, he will save them by using us or not using us. The Lord will do it. We'll just simply tend to our own affairs. And if we think, and it's apparent to us, it appears to us, they have some spiritual life, then we'll preach to them, because then they can believe and then they can respond. That was the Apostle Paul. That's how he went about his business. Went through the cities of the Asia Minor, and he looked for those whom he thought appeared to be have some spiritual life and some spiritual interests, and if he saw some evidence of some spiritual activity, well, then he preached to them, but the rest he just left go their own willful way. We know better. He preached the word to those who were dead in trespasses and sins in themselves, who were deaf and obstinate. He preached to his own Jewish brethren, many of whom had turned their backs, of course, on the truth and left it long ago. Not only may a preacher be tempted to excuse himself from bringing the word to those who are in the ways of sin and unbelief, but even elders to a certain extent, I suppose, could come to that conclusion. They hear somebody of the congregation who has been living in sin, who knows how long, and they know there's a resistance to the word that is brought and a hardness in the way, and why waste our time going to the brother? He's made his decision. Let's just write him off. Temptation, beloved, but not in accordance with the Scripture and the requirements of God's word. Can these bones live? Not according to our estimation, Lord. And yet the Lord says to Ezekiel, doesn't matter what your estimation is, bring the word to these dry bones, and as you bring the word, tell them to hear the word of the Lord. And we read that Ezekiel, having received this commandment, despite his own initial, without a doubt, questions about the procedure, opens his mouth and he brings the word. And he begins to preach, as we read in 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. You read that in verse 7. In verse 9, he's told to prophesy to the wind. Prophesy to the wind. How can the wind hear the word? And yet, verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me. He simply hears what God requires of him, and he proceeds by obedience to what is required of him of the Lord. And lo and behold, beloved, rather startling thing takes place, of course, when he opens his mouth and he brings this word in obedience to these dry bones. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and lo and behold, as I prophesied, verse 7, there was a noise and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Laying on the ground were not even skeletons, you know. They were just bones scattered, leg bone here and a skull there, and all the bones scattered through each other as they have been, who knows, dragged around by animals and so on, laying bleached in the sun. And he prophesies, he declares, as the Lord lives, I say to you, you are to live, you are to walk uprightly and to keep his ways and depart from evil and believe. He preaches the word of the Lord. Live as the Lord requires of you to live. And there becomes this mysterious and wonderful response to the words that he declares. The bones begin to move. And it's as though they begin to seek each other out and they slide over each other. So there's the clicking noise of the dry bones upon each other. And that which is the leg bone joins itself to the thigh, and the thigh to the pelvis, and the pelvis to spinal bones, and the spinal bone, the skull comes to place itself on the top of the spine. And now you at least have skeletons laying upon the ground. And we read there is a great shaking as well, not simply of the bones, but of the ground itself. This is a work of power, of course. And when the Lord works great redemptive works, then it's ground shaking, earth shaking. And so there's a shaking even of the ground and bone to bone. And then it doesn't stop there, of course. It goes on to 8. And as he watches, to his amazement, you have sinews and flesh, tendons begin to knit the bones together. And then over the tendons you have the muscle and the flesh. And once the muscle and the flesh have been wrapped upon about the tendons and the bones, the skin covers them as well. And so you have a field of who knows how many thousand cadavers or corpses laying there upon in that valley and under the sun and in the open air. Almost alive, beloved, as the verse concludes, but there was in them yet no breath. Bodies indeed, but not as yet breath. And I am convinced that even in that there is a word to us about how one can be so close to spiritual things and yet so far, so close as to appearances, but in reality so far. As we read in chapter 12, there were those princes of Israel who had eyes to see, but they saw not. They had ears to hear, but they heard not. They too were corpses, of course, spiritual corpses for all of their protest, and spiritually dead and stinking in the nostrils of God, no matter what their confession and their claim. You can have that in the church, can you not? Those who give the appearance of life, they have what we might call sinews and flesh and eyes and ears. At least they've been taught. There's ears of those have been taught, and their eyes have seen things, and they've responded by their tongue with correct answers to questions that are put to them with catechism and so on. And if you ask them what the truth is, can relate to you what the truth is. And yet for all that, really, there's something lacking. It's not a word that has entered their heart, that they have made their own, not a word that really is of personal interest to them, not a matter of conviction. In fact, when they're away from the eyes of others, they pursue other interests, which they know may be disapproved, but this is of their interest. Have that. Think of the band of disciples who had in their midst a Judas Iscariot. Not saying every believer is a traitor to the Lord, but Judas Iscariot nonetheless was in the midst of the disciples, and they certainly thought he was one of theirs, with eyes that saw and ears that heard and hearts that responded and reverberated to the truth of Jesus just as theirs did, with interest in the kingdom. But of course, his mask and time would be taken from him. He was like Demas, a young man who followed Paul for a while, prepared even for the gospel ministry, and then Paul has to report to Timothy, Demas hath left me, having loved this present world. He lacked something spiritual for all his outward appearance. Even I, Paul, couldn't detect it. And then off he went, following the ways of the world, not wanting the restrictions of the Word of God, not wanting to live in the way of self-denial, not interested in faith in the Christ Jesus and dependency upon him. So the matter of outward appearance without the inward reality of a spiritual life, an interest in the spiritual things. And so Ezekiel's work is not done. He must preach, and he spoke the word of the Lord, and you had bones and so on and coming together and flesh about them. But as we read conclusion of 8, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And then, of course, when he prophesied, the breath came to them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And, of course, what these corpses at this point lacked was someone, did they not? And that someone was the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of life, who is the breath of God, that what we call this morning the regenerating spirit, the spirit that gives a man a new heart, takes him from the heart of stone, gives him the heart of flesh. And his eyes are opened, and he sees, and what he sees delights him. And his ears are open, what he hears delights him. And his tongue is open, and he speaks of what he has heard with a joy and with a truth. And so, in accordance with what the prophet said as he spoke, and as we, when we preach, also join our preaching with prayer, prayer that the Lord may make the word effectual. Missionaries certainly preach, but you may be sure, having preached, they pray mightily for the Spirit. O Lord, thou knowest who thy own are. Work within the hearts of those who have heard the word. They may come to the faith. And the Holy Spirit, of course, indeed knows whose Christ are. And his own are. And he revives the heart, and he gently, in the words of the canons, gently bends their will with a power, sweetly bends their will so they are in conformity with what is required. What I want to point out is, beloved, the power of preaching. The power of preaching. You may say, well, the preaching has no power without the Holy Spirit, and you are right. Nonetheless, as you know full well, Scripture honors the preaching, and to the preaching of the word, God has given a power to revitalize and to renew and to restore. And you read of that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as it speaks of what the world calls the foolishness of preaching and the weakness of preaching. But for all that, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, verse 21. Point this out because, as you well know, and we now well know, there is a movement even in what we call Reformed circles against preaching. We're not simply speaking about having one who's ordained to preach, standing before people and then speaking to them and maybe telling who knows what kind of stories and relaying to you interesting tidbits and giving you exhortations and so on and examples from life who are people whose lives are wonderful to emulate and be nice for all those kinds of people, but expository preaching, that's the point. The Lord says, you must say, thus saith the Lord. Here's the word. Now preach this word and bring this word as I have given it to you. Bring it to the people. And they say, what power can there be in that word? What need we have for this expository preaching, taking the text and expounding it to the audience? What power can there be in that? That doesn't attract people from the neighborhood. That doesn't, they say, keep the youth in the congregation. They just go their own way. We need something far more than simply expository preaching. Something that interests them. Some kind of entertainment or story or testimony or, or what have you, or have them all involved in some kind of a musical arrangement. At least they have reason to come to the church than to simply listen to some fellow try to expound the Holy Scriptures and these doctrines that you find in the Old and the New Testaments. And they pretend, of course, to be wiser than God. God be thanked that this Ezekiel was not numbered amongst such, as neither was the Apostle Paul. But when he was told to prophesy, he proceeded, he says, as he commanded, and he prophesied, and he preached. And the point, of course, is that the Spirit honored that word. He is the power of the preaching, but the Spirit ties himself in with the word, the heart of which is Christ himself, Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and he applies it to the hearts of those who for whom Christ has died and who are God's own. And he says, live. Preacher may say, live, and call them to repentance and faith. But there's also that internal call of the Spirit, and the Spirit not only speaks, but he breathes. There's the breath of life, this irresistible grace. And the spiritual lungs begin to draw in, and the heart begins to beat. And that which is what we might call the blood begins to carry the truth to every part of the body and of the believer. The Spirit, who's the power, but he honors the word and makes of the preaching a mighty weapon and a mighty power indeed. And notice, beloved, how verse 10 ended, they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. That's quite a designation, you know, that they should be described as an exceeding great army, not as simply a great multitude, though they were a great multitude, and the church as it's gathered, we're told in Scripture, will also be a great multitude. Revelation speaks of 144,000, but that's not even adequate. That's just simply symbolic and representative. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it speaks of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands who are gathered by Christ to worship his name and into the heavenly courts. 10,000 times 10,000, and that works, of course, out into the hundreds of millions, a vast multitude. However vast might be the multitude that over the centuries is gathered by the Word and the Spirit, is called here an army. And that brings us back, of course, to what we declared already this morning and considered the day of Pentecost, and that Christ comes as the great captain of the host, and he sends his people forth as an army. The church becomes as the church militant, but it's not simply in defense. We are defenders of the truth, but that's not what this is simply about. Those who will defend, talking about an army now that's on its feet and will begin to march against the forces of Babylon itself, if you will, and what Babylon represents, Antichrist, and the one who is the head of Antichrist, Satan himself, and the kingdom of Satan himself. Armed not much better, you know, than David. Goliath with his army, with his armor. And the apostles with what? The apostles didn't even have stones in their pockets, did they? And a sling. At least David had a sling with stones that he could hurl at that giant. At least he had a little defense. What the Lord see pleased to give to Peter and John and James and Paul? It said, here it is. Here's the weapon of choice. Learn what it says and go preaching this word. And let it be your sword. And I'm telling you, it's going to be a powerful weapon and a force of light and of good in the world as you go to assail the citadels of Satan. Must have seemed, you know, to Satan as he saw the exile, he saw the demolishing of Jerusalem, that he had a singular victory. And he had tempted the people, of course. He was the one who was behind this, that they would even deny their generation, what they had been taught, snared by his deceits and his subtleties and all the rest. And now they are under judgment. Many of them dry bones. The youth slain, the rest in exile, and others scattered to the wind. A singular victory. What did he have to fear from this Israel of God ever again? And then there's this word. Not the only time, you know, that Satan must have thought he had the victory. What had he to fear from this point on? Christ is placed in the grave, and a nation rejects him. And Satan and the hosts of darkness and the whole of the wicked nation think they have the victory. What fear have we of this Jesus anymore again? He's dead, he's buried, and his little band of disciples will be scattered as well. And lo and behold, come Sunday morning, and there's an earth-shaking event, and there's a corpse, a body that breathes, and a heart that beats, and eyes that open, and a vanishing from the tomb and the sepulcher, and one who was dead has now come to life again, and come to life with a mighty power, and secured, of course, a great victory. And following that Sunday, beloved, that Sunday resurrection, comes the ascension. And Christ accomplishes a victory in heaven by driving Satan out. And then comes Pentecost. And Christ returns via his Holy Spirit. And he works his Holy Spirit in the hearts of a band of what we might call fishermen, uneducated in some ways, but having the ability to read and understand, knowing what the Scriptures taught. And he stirs them up, and they have a boldness, and they begin to preach. They begin to prophesy to those who are as dry bones. What was the result? What was the fruit of their obedience to the command of Christ and the stirrings of the Spirit? 3,000 men were saved that first Pentecost day, besides women and children. And then you go down the road in the book of Acts, you find 5,000 more were saved in another day, and the church begins to multiply. Dead bones are brought together and fleshed out, if you will, and the Spirit fills them with a life, and they stand upright in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they go forth. And there's wave after wave after wave of this army of the Lord Jesus. Not only the preachers and the apostles, but the rest of the believers too. As Joel said, and Peter said, not only the preachers, but the young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and speaks of young men and maidens who will speak the truth, bearing witness to this Christ Jesus, all soldiers of the cross, if you will, bearing witness to this Jesus and his victory, and confronting Satan and his lies and his kingdom. And Satan, of course, has done his best over the centuries to stamp out the witness of this church, to battle back and to try to silence the witness. Has he prevailed? Has he succeeded? All the battles, even when he imprisoned many of them, threatened them with death, put them to the stake, and they died as martyrs, and he silenced the witness of the church. And the progress of this army through the kingdoms of this world. Here we are in the 21st century, and beloved, the word has gone to the islands of the sea and to the utmost parts of the earth. That army that has been emboldened by the Spirit who breathed on them and brought them to life has been used by Christ for singular victories. And Satan's cause, in the end, in essence, defeated. He battles on, battles on to the death. There was a madman in Berlin, of course, who battled on to the death as well. But his defeat was sure. Satan knows that too, as we're told. His time is short. Woe be to those of the inhabitants of the earth. The word of God is, of course, go forth. Go forth by his word. Go forth strong in his might to stand for that which is right and true. And so you have the words brought to pass by the Spirit that is referred to in the passage. In conclusion, there is a fulfillment. You find that in verse 12 and following, of course. Prophesy, behold my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of the graves, bring you to the land of Israel. You should know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. There's that covenant of peace in your own land. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So part of the fulfillment of this is of course, when the Lord brings the exiles back to the promised land. Speaks of it as opening their graves, because when they went there and came there, they thought this was where they were going to die and wither as a nation, and they couldn't possibly ever return. They couldn't imagine that they'd ever be released from Babylon, that great nation. Their doom was set. They were forever out of the land of promise and the inheritance, and they and their generations would simply die here in Babylon as their ancestors had once died in the land of Egypt. And the Lord says, it shall not be so. I will bring you back. I will open the grave. I will do it in a wonderful way. And of course, he did that in one day. Babylon falls in one night. Persia comes, and the Lord moves in the heart of Cyrus. And Cyrus says, you may return to your homeland, and they are released. And we read in the Psalms, they went as those who dreamed of this actually coming to pass. They could hardly believe their ears what the Lord brought to pass. So the return from exile is a fulfillment of this word. But it's not the fulfillment of the word, beloved. This is a prophetic word. And a prophetic word means it has a kingdom conclusion and a kingdom fulfillment. And Christ himself is at the heart of it, the Messiah. In the end, of course, the fulfillment has to do, as we have said, with the New Testament age, the age of the Spirit. And the word is preached, and the church is gathered, and she arrays herself as the church militant to defend the truth, but also to propagate the truth and preach the gospel, and to be used for the victories of him who rides upon that white horse, that great white horse. And so the church has been gathered, beloved, and we have the victories. Doesn't matter how it appears to our eyes, we know we have the victories as that church is gathered and the citadel of Satan is cast down in the hearts of many. And there is renewal of life, not only in the line of the covenant, but the work of missionaries as they have gone forth over the centuries and still do today. And we give the Lord thanks for that continued in gathering. And dry bones become living members of the body of Christ by the power of the gospel and the Spirit. But in the end, of course, the culmination is when the Lord Christ returns again as promised. And he stands upon the clouds of heaven, and his voice goes forth as to Lazarus, come forth, and the graves will open, a great shaking, and the church is caught up into heaven, and it is the church triumphant. And beloved, that shall be a day of life and of living to the fullness. Nonetheless, the beginning of the fulfillment of these words are the New Testament age and kingdom. And we, beloved, are the benefactors of the word. Let us honor the word preached as it's preached in truth and pray for the operations of the Spirit, and then use us, Lord Jesus, for the gathering of thy church and kingdom, till you are pleased to come as the final victor. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for the Spirit who empowers the word and applies it effectually to the hearts of many, to our hearts, that we may not merely be corpses with appearance, but have the reality of a life and a confession and a witness. And we pray for the spread of the gospel, the victories of our Lord Jesus, and the return of the King in final and complete victory in the Day of Days. Keep us faithful, we pray, in what we are called to do. In Jesus' name, amen.